Good morning.
Ooh. I don't know if you want to put me that loud, because it'll get worse.
All right, so the last time I was up here was maybe 10 months ago, and I preached in Ephesians, and we're going to pick up from where I left off. Hopefully you didn't all forget. We looked in the beginning of chapter 4, and that chapter begins with a powerful exhortation where Paul, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling into which we were called. This walk is very important to Paul. We read that in the letter to the Colossians that he and Timothy did not cease from praying that the believers in Colossae would A, be filled with the knowledge of his will, and B, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Even the Thessalonians, they were highly commended. Paul writes this about them. He says, you also became imitators of us. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And later on in that letter, he reminds the Thessalonians how he exhorted, encouraged, and implored them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into his kingdom and glory while he was with them. And obviously, they heard. To the Ephesians here, he not only calls them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, but urges them to diligently preserve the unity that has been established between them. Their walking in a manner worthy of their calling includes preserving this unity. And this unity of the believers is, once again, it's no new exhortation. Jesus himself, when he was here on earth, okay, prayed for such unity. We read in John chapter 17, this is Jesus, as you sent me, as the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, his disciples. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, it's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, so that they would all be one. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, and he rebukes them for the disunity that's developed among them. And he called them to be of the same mind and to remove the divisions within the body. And even towards the end of the letter to the believers in Rome, there were some misunderstandings about eating and drinking. And we're instructed not to cause our weaker brother to stumble. But Paul exhorts the strong to bear the weaker brother and to please our neighbor. Why? A couple of verses later from there, he states, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the church together as one in unity glorifies God. Just as Jesus was one with the Father, so we are to be one with Christ. And this is not only each one of us individually with him, but each one of us with one another with him. Otherwise, why would Paul write in Romans that we were members of one another? And you're going to see in a few verses the passage we're going to cover in Ephesians, he reminds them, again, the Ephesians are members of one another. Just one thing to note about this letter to the Ephesians, some of the original manuscripts do not have Ephesus in there, right? So there's a strong indication that this was a cyclical letter. For that reason, not only that, there are no persons mentioned here. Paul usually mentions persons, individuals by name. And there's no precise error that he's trying to correct. So this is definitely true for us today. There's no doubt about it. So Paul, when he does that in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, he sets the field for his first point in this area. That is that certain gifted men are gifted to the body in order to teach the saints, in order to equip us, to prepare us to do the work of service. And the goal of that work of service is unity in Christ likeness. We don't all have the same gifts or skill set, Yet it is God's purpose for each individual part to be used in such a way that the whole body, all the saints, grow and mature by the Holy Spirit-led activities of each individual saint. Right? And that's kind of the point, that we're all in this together. The last time I preached, and I'll just read Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 to set the context a little better. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we're all in this, and that's what we're all doing. So that's where we left off last time. We're going to pick up at verse 17. I'll read 17 to 32. It's a kind of a long passage, but bear with me. I think it's a good idea for us to see the whole thing together before we go into the different pieces. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, brethren, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Glorious Father in heaven, Lord God, we just thank you for your word, the beauty of it, Lord, that reflects your holiness, your righteousness, your majesty, your perfect wisdom, O Lord God. Father, I pray that you would guide your servant this morning. Lord, that my words would be your thoughts, your precepts, your ordinances, your ideas, and not my own. Father, that everyone here would hear your word, Lord, and that we would all receive it and not be just hearers only, but doers of it. Father, all for your glory, for your honor, so that your body, the church, O Lord God, would be prepared as a bride, unblemished, in perfection, Lord. Father, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength, but Father, we know that you will accomplish these things, for all you do is perfect and good and right. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we had that what the goal was for the whole body building itself up in love will be like Christ. But how do we do that? How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling and fulfill this purpose of the body? How are the individual parts to operate in order to be used by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this purpose? And he gives certain admonitions on how to do that. The first admonition: so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Now, here Paul is using the Gentiles to identify what we probably would call pagans. He's not talking about just those who cannot tie their lineage to Jacob or Isaac or Abraham. He's using the term to describe those who do not know the true God, those who do not have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them, those who do not belong to Christ, do not know Christ, and are not known by him. He's using it the same way he used it in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, where there he described the Gentiles as those who do not know God. We are not to walk like them. We are not to live like them. We are not to talk like them. Our priorities in life are not to be molded out of their example. Our life pursuits are not to be the same as theirs. Their ways of responding to trials and tribulations and the conflicts of life are not to be followed. This is a clear affirmation or assertion or testimony, however your translation may word it there. And he says the Lord is with him in it. We are not like the Gentiles. And why not? Well, first of all, they walk in the futility of their minds. And when we think of mind, we think of that part of man that feels or perceives or thinks and reasons. And the Greek word here is a pretty broad term. But here, Paul tells us that their walk comes about due to a futility of their minds. And something that is futile serves no useful purpose. Something that is futile is completely ineffective. A futile mind cannot come to the right decisions about God or the way God wants us to live. The futile mind cannot even identify the purpose of life. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because his mind is futile. It's ineffective. It can't come to the right conclusions. The futile, ineffective mind cannot understand that Creator God, there is a Creator God for whom we all must give an account. That futile mind cannot comprehend the gospel. It doesn't even want to. That futile mind's conclusion about all these things is that it's foolishness. It's a waste of time. And we're seeing a lot of futility today. Okay, right? Example, a man can bathe himself and wash his entire body today. Then he gets out of the shower, shaves his beard. Okay? Does this every single day. And then he comes to the conclusion that he's a woman. That's a sign of a futile mind. The right information could be there, okay? But the conclusion is off, okay? Then he'll find a church that professes to follow Jesus Christ. They read the Word of God, and yet they will affirm him as a woman. Those are futile minds. They could get all the right information and come to the wrong conclusion. In Romans chapter 1, we're told about those who suppress the truth. Even though they had all the right data, God, it says God made the truth evident to them in his creation, yet they refused to honor him. It says there in Romans, they became futile in their speculations and their reasoned conclusions. And because their minds were futile, their conclusions were wrong, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they decided to worship idols. Their understanding is darkened, it says. Their minds are obstructed, and they are unable to come to the divine light. They're ignorant, untrained, uneducated, uninformed in regard to the things of God. Doesn't mean they can't be great engineers, okay, or doctors or lawyers, but to the things of God, they're darkened. And they remain this way because of the hardness of their hearts and their callousness. Once again, all the right information is fed them, but it doesn't get through to the impermeable hearts. They're so hard. Once again, those are the ones described in Romans 1, okay? And they're also described in Timothy, gives an indication. He said, those that are always learning and never coming to the truth. And just to make sure we don't get puffed up with this, we have to remember that we were like them. And had God not intervened, we would remain in that same darkness. It was God who made us alive, Ephesians 2:5, right? We have ears that hear and eyes that see spiritual things because he gave them to us. Even Peter, if you remember, when he acknowledged who Jesus was, and he said Jesus, he told them is the, you know, Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? And then who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Son of the living God, the Christ. Jesus says to him, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Okay? But the Father in heaven did. So we have to remember that. But going back to the Gentiles, being calloused and hard, they're no longer restrained by their conscience. Nothing gets through. They don't receive or understand the ways of the Lord, the ways of God, so they are given over to sensuality. Now, this word sensuality is also translated licentiousness, and it describes an absence of all moral restraint. Okay? Usually in the area of sexual sins, but it's not limited to sexual sins. I think Peter describes them very well. He says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2. So their behavior, their walk, it lacks any moral restraint. They have a preoccupation with gratifying their own desires, which leads to every kind of filth and impurity, and it says with greediness. The satisfaction of their self-interest and their desires is an all-out pursuit that is never satisfied. Those are the man that does not know God. Now, in contrast, we have the believer. And just got to remember, as horrible as that sounds, I got to remember, we were like them. We once walked in accordance to the course of this, to the course of this world, of the spirit which is currently working in the sons of disobedience. We too once lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were once by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus, and the old things have passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We who have been made alive, we have heard and have been taught by the Lord. We've been taught by him regarding our old manner of life to lay it down and put on a new way of life. Oh God, we thank you for that. So he says in verse 20, it says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Here's a contrast. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught of him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, all the deeds of the flesh, the immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, etc., etc., all those other practices that will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God are all to be abandoned. They are all to be cast off. They are all to be totally discarded. That man is dead. That old man was crucified with the Christ so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 6. And that's what we have been taught by the Lord. And that new man that we have put on, that new creation which we are, which is not in accordance with the world, but in accordance to God, was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That new self is one that's being renewed every day. Unlike that old self, which is corrupted and decaying, the new man is growing closer and closer into the image of the one who created him. That's where we are, closer and closer. That's from Colossians chapter 3. So we are to reflect all that corresponds to the righteousness and holiness of truth for the glory of God and for the good of the body of Christ. So, what do we have so far? First of all, when one has been genuinely taught of Christ, his or her life must change. If we are saved, if we are in Christ, our lives must change. Not merely outwardly, but inwardly as well. And this new life is not merely an improved version of the old self. New here means actually of a different nature, a quality. Sometimes we get a new hairdo and a new wardrobe, right? And we change our appearance and, you know, we say, how do we like the new me? Okay, that's not what's described here. We don't start carrying Bibles and, you know, start dressing a little nicer. It's much more here. It's not a renovation of the old self, which is decaying, but a dramatic and radical change in what we are. And only it's a change only God can do. Thank God that with God nothing is impossible, right? But yet, it's an exhortation to us. So we can't just sit in our hands and say, God, change me. And when I don't change and I continue in sin, all right, oh, it's God's fault. He's not doing it, because there is a participation we have in it, right? So we can't do that either. Okay, that's not what's taught in Scripture. The new self actually is in a diligent, conscientious, and persistent pursuit of attaining the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and ultimately to the maturity which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We read that in verses 13 and 14. Okay, that's from the last sermon. And it's all to the glory of Christ. And this may seem discouraging at times because we often fail. But remember, Jesus said in Luke 6:40 that every pupil, once fully trained, will be like his teacher. Okay? We're told in 1 John 3:2 that we will be like him. Right? So we have to press on the way Paul does. In Philippians 3:12, he'd say he presses on. Okay, because 1 Peter 5:10 says, for God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So yes, there's discouragement here and there, but press on. God's going to complete the work in us. Another thing, you can't go through these first few verses and not be reminded of the significance of the intellect. All right, Paul uses the word mind. He uses understanding. He refers to ignorance. He says we've been taught. He says we learn. There is an intellectual aspect to walking with God. You know, I heard a lot of times that the church is described like a hospital, and I can see that, but I think it's more like a school. It's the school where those who have been made alive, okay, the saints, learn the ways of God. And schools have books. And we have a book too, right? We have the Scriptures, the Word of God. And it is the Word of God which does its work in we who believe, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And 1 Peter, we're told that we have been born again by it, the Word of God. Okay, Philippians 1:19 says that the Word of God can keep a young man away from his sin. It's the sword of the Spirit, which we fight off Satan, according to Ephesians 6. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, so he would be equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy. That's our book. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God is vital to our walk. It's vital to our maturity, our growing in Christ-likeness, and it's vital to our unity in the body. And we have to make it a habit to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate upon it in order to effectively strip off the old self and put on the new self. It's indispensable to the believer. So, what are some of the characteristics of this new self? We're told to strip ourselves of the old manner of life, not to live as the Gentiles do. We described what they're like and why they think they do. But what exactly do we have to change? What does taking off and putting on look like? Verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the word translated falsehood here is it's not found too often in the New Testament, but it's usually translated lie or lying. I think that's pretty clear. It would include much more than merely stating a direct falsehood. It includes exaggeration, adding a lie to something that started off as true, withholding of facts in order to make someone believe something that is false, cheating on taxes, betraying a confidence, flattery, making excuses can also be forms of lying. Of course, this doesn't mean we have to let everyone know everything that's in our minds, but what comes out of our mouths has to be true. If it comes out of our mouth, it's got to be the truth. So lying is, there's no doubt about it. There's a ton of scripture. We all know it. It's laid aside as evil. Proverbs 6:16 tells us that God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says that the lying tongue is an abomination to God. Proverbs 5:6 tells us that the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Isaiah 59:2-3 tells us that it hinders our prayers. It's a characteristic of the devil and the wicked. Psalm 62:4 and John 8:44 tell us that. Lying is forbidden among God's people, tells us here in Ephesians. Leviticus 9:11 tells us. Colossians 3:9. In fact, the righteous, the saints, should hate lies. That's what Proverbs 13:5. It should be something loathsome to us. And of course, if that's not enough, in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says all liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. So we are to lay aside falsehood. Okay? But that's not all he says. Speak truth, each one of you, to one another. So Paul has already told us that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into Christ. That's in verse 15. And we're exhorted to truth here again. This is plain to us. Scripture tells us that Yahweh is the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. Jesus said that he is the truth, John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth, John 14:7. We are set apart and sanctified in truth, John 17:17-19. So we are to walk in truth. That's how important truth is. And there's probably at least a couple of dozen other references to truth in the New Testament. Why are we to lay aside falsehood and speak truth to one another? He says in verse 25, because we are members of one another. We're part of one another. Paul uses metaphor of the body. Can you imagine if your brain says, you know what, tells your hand, that's not really fire you're in. Don't worry about it. Okay? You know, it's crazy, but that's what we're doing. Okay? It's lying is destructive, and it leads to other sins, right? And doing it, lying to one another, we're not only sinning against God, we're sinning against one another, and that's going to hinder their walks, hinder the unity, and eventually destroy the body. So if we are taught in Christ, we are to put away the old man by laying aside falsehood and instead speak truth to one another. Verses 26 and 27, it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. The word angry here describes a deep-seated, long-lasting sentiment. It is a controlled and rational anger. It's not a flash temper or an emotional outburst. We're going to talk about that later. Okay? But it's not this short fuse type of anger that explodes. This is a slow, seething, thinking about a thing. All right? Later on in this chapter, we're told to put away anger, and that can lead... It leads us to think that anger itself is sinful. But that can't be true. Because Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God doesn't sin. Okay? In Mark 3, right? In Mark 3, we have recorded for us that Jesus is healing with a healing of a man with a withered hand. Okay? So if you remember, this was done on a Sabbath. So the guy with the withered hand comes in. Okay, and everyone's standing around. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. They want to try to get him, right? So Jesus probably knows this. He calls the man up, okay, so all everyone could see. And then he turns around and he asks him, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And they didn't answer him. They didn't want to answer. Okay, and it says... Okay, of course, Jesus healed his withered hand, but it says Jesus was angry with them. Okay, and it's the same word, Greek word, orge. He was angry with them, okay? Jesus never sinned, all right? So it seems to me that not all anger is sinful. Obviously, a self-centered, vindictive, or out-of-control anger would fall into the sinful category. However, even a righteous anger can be corrupted if we do not respond to it in the righteous way. Even a righteous anger, if held on to, can be corrupted and turned to bitterness and resentment, self-righteousness. It can lead to all kinds of hostilities, to malice, divisions, and all kinds of other deeds of the flesh and sins. And that's why Paul exhorts us to put it down, even if it's righteous anger, put it down at the end of the day. And he said, the purpose of it in the text is to avoid giving the devil an opportunity. Now, the word literally, translated opportunity literally means place, as in land or territory. That's the literal meaning. So we have an exhortation to put anger aside in order to stop giving the devil an opportunity or a place from which he will attack the body, from which he will cause us to sin, from which he will ruin the unity that we've been urged to protect, from which he will hinder each other's growth in Christ. I like to think of this as allowing the enemy to put an outpost in your territory. We would never allow such a risk and endanger our people. That's what that's like. Hence, that's what Paul's admonition to us. Okay, so we have to look at this and how's your anger doing? Are you holding a grudge, a deep-seated resentment against anyone at church? Is there anyone at church you haven't forgiven and you're bitter against them? When you talk to them, you might say hello to them, but it bothers you. You can't rejoice when something good happens to them because they may have done something wrong to you 8 years ago. Are there any misunderstandings you're unwilling to put aside and you're holding an anger against them, right? We got to get rid of that stuff, okay? Paul's telling us to put it away. So being taught in Christ, we are to cast aside lying and sinful anger, making sure that we do not give any advantage to Satan, and we are to speak truth to one another. Verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. This is an easy one. Exodus Leviticus and other places all forbid stealing. And stealing is stealing regardless of the value of the item. It doesn't even have to be something material. If you're goofing off at work and when you should be productive and working, you're stealing time. The exhortation here is to stop stealing and to work. Not just stop stealing and work. And not just work, good, honest work. Okay? So, and we have to remember, work is a good thing. Okay? It's been part of God's plan from the beginning. Work is not a punishment and it's not a result of the fall. Even before the fall, God put Adam in the garden and put him to work. You can read that in Genesis in chapter 2. Right? Work just became more difficult because of the fall. We're also commanded to work, right? In Exodus, the Ten Commandments, right? We have a commandment to remember the Sabbath, right? To keep it holy. We always remember that part. Yeah, you know where I'm going. Before it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, okay? He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You shall, okay? Work is there, okay? Proverbs 14:3 says that in all labor there is profit. Work is never a waste of time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul encourages us to lead a quiet life and to attend to our own business and to work with our hands. And also, shrinking away from work, avoiding work, is frowned upon in God's word, all right? To the same Thessalonians, he writes, if anyone is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. But this work is not selfish at all, the work Paul is calling to us. I mean, even the Gentiles work, okay? We see here a really beautiful manifestation of other-centered agape love. We are to labor to work not merely for our own needs, but so we might have something to share with someone else in their need. How different is that from the world? Like I said, even the Gentiles will work so they could buy themselves more toys, okay? And think about how beneficial that is to the body. And this gives us something to think about. Do I work just to fulfill my own passions and desires? Am I convinced I worked for this? This is my money. I get to spend it as I like and as I want to please me, to make me feel good about me, to comfort me. Is that our attitude? Okay? Although I put something aside, I'm like, I have my needs met. It doesn't mean I can't have any comforts. Okay? But am I putting anything aside just in case? So I'm prepared when a brother has a genuine need, I could help him for the glory of Christ, for the edification of my brother. Right? Some things to think about. Also, am I a sluggard? Okay. Scripture has a lot of things to say about the sluggard. That attitude leads to poverty, hunger, even ruin. We don't have, even if they're not stealing. Okay, just being a sluggard is bad enough. So those taught by Christ are to put aside lying, sinful anger, and stealing. Instead, we are to speak truth. We're to work to help those in need and not give Satan an opportunity to launch any attacks in the body. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You see again here, it's not just about me doing what's right. There's a reason. It's good for my brother. There's an other-centeredness there as well. So unlike the Gentiles, we're not to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouths. The word translated here, unwholesome, refers to rotten fruit, vegetables, and spoiled food. You ever left something in the fridge too long and opened it up and got a nice surprise? You know what Paul means. Okay, you just want to get that out of the house and into the dumpster as fast as possible. Unwholesome speech, like dirty jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendres should never come from our mouths. Okay? To us, they should be just as repulsive as that rotten food. Okay? Controlling a tongue is not easy. This is what James said about the tongue. James chapter 3, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." You know, I don't know if you remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, I grew up on that. Okay, it is so untrue. You read James 3 and like, words are destructive. Okay? People have been called out of darkness in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are to use our tongues in a manner that pleases God. Our tongues are for the declaration of God's righteousness. Okay? For confessing Christ. For proclamation of God's word. For the singing of his praises. You know, it says the tongue could be a tree of life. And it, in Proverbs 18, says that the tongue, in the tongue, is the power of death and life. Tongue is powerful, okay? Let alone that the tongue, what comes out of our mouth, reveals what's in our hearts. If we're using our tongues for profanity and vulgarities and dirty jokes, it's revealing what's in our hearts. Our words should not be a corrupting influence on those around us. It's other-centered here as well. Instead, they are to be appropriate and fitting to the circumstances and such that they accord with the purpose of God and the purposes he has for each of us in the body, which is to build up, edify one another, give grace, glorify God. Okay, hence should give grace, edify and give grace to anyone in earshot. So, do our conversations with one another promote holiness in one another? Some questions. Does our speech reflect the goodness, righteousness, and holiness of Christ? Is our speech worthy of imitation of other believers? What about when we're angry? Does our speech change? What about when we're offended? Does our speech change? Or when we're persecuted or insulted? Are we mindful of what good or evil our speech can cause? Do we think about that before the words come out? We should probably pray the same prayer David prayed. In Psalm 141, verse 3, he says, "Set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." When unwholesome speech comes out of our mouths, when we steal, when we sin in anger, when we are providing Satan with a place within the body, when we refuse to help those in need, when we are speaking in a manner that corrupts those around us, we are in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. And here the grieve means to distress, to cause pain, to sadden, to cause sorrow. This clause gives us indisputable evidence of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what we're going to talk about. Really is, why would we want to cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful, or worse yet, to quench the Spirit, as you know, like we're told in, I think it's Thessalonians. Why would we want to bring any grief to the one given to us as a pledge of our inheritance? He said in Ephesians chapter 1. Why would we want to do that to the one who teaches us? 1 Corinthians 2:13. Okay, also in Luke. The one who guides us into all truth, according to John 16. Shouldn't we do all in our power not to grieve the one who proceeds from the Father and sent by the Son? He's our comforter and the one who intercedes, you know, for us in our prayers, according to Romans 8. Of course we don't want to grieve him. So we want to put all these things aside. So put on the new self as we're taught by Christ. We have to stop the lying, the stealing, the unwholesome speech, and speak truth to one another so that we can grow and edify one another and fulfill the purposes God has for us. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, these last two verses is sort of a catch-all of the point I think Paul is trying to make to the Ephesians, to us. And notice how relevant they are, not only to individual holiness, but to the preserving of unity and to the edifying of one another in love. And that love is, we're told in Colossians, is the perfect bond of unity. So let's quickly look at some of the things we're supposed to put off. Bitterness, okay? The word here reflects a seething resentment. It describes a heart that's holding a grudge against someone, and it becomes a persistent ill will toward them, usually as a result of some kind of wrong, whether real or perceived, okay? This can come out of anger. Anger could move into bitterness. Actually, you're going to find that there's a lot of overlap here. Okay, the next thing we have to put aside is wrath. That's the wild outburst. That's the short fuse. Okay, it's rage. Anger, we talked about, it's a smoldering anger, a deep-seated feeling of indignation. Clamor. The word here is a noisy shouting, an outcry. Picture a meeting where there's some disagreement. You may have 10 people in there. Okay, and the disagreement gets strong, and they all start getting louder, and they all start talking over one another. Okay, some might even be shouting because everyone wants to get their 2 cents in. Anyone wants to hear, get their point across. They don't want to listen to the other. That's clamor. Okay, can you imagine a church meeting like that? That how that would bring dishonor. Okay, to God and divisiveness. Okay. We have to put that aside. Slander. Slander is the defaming of someone else. It's the declaration of false information about someone else that damages their reputation. It's lying about someone else in order to hurt them or exalt yourself. And the Bible has much to say about lying. We talked about it before. But another thing is interesting. Okay, the commandment that we often summarizes, thou shalt not lie. How actually is it worded? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's the definition of slander. Okay? Of course, it would include all types of lying. Okay? So clearly, we want to throw slander away. Malice, the word means badness, it's a general term of ill will. And it's, in a sense, it feeds all of the previous vices, evil vices, that we're to put off. It could also be thought of as anything inconsistent with God's purposes, his word, his character. In verse 32, okay, we're told to replace those evil vices with good ones, and we have kindness. Literally, kindness means to be useful. Okay, and of course it has to do with gentleness, politeness, courteous, being amiable, and that's how most of the commentaries would describe the kindness here. But I think at the foundation of it is it's a desire to make others happy or comfortable or welcomed. Okay, it's other-centered here. Okay, the verse 31 has things that are other-centered, but they're negative towards others. These are positive, okay? Of course, it doesn't mean we go on affirming sin, but that would not be good for the other person if we affirm their sin, obviously. Tenderheartedness, this has to do with a heart disposed to compassion or pity. And compassion, it doesn't mean you just feel sorry for them. Compassion carries the idea there's a pity for them and urging. That emotion, that feeling urges you to act. to help that person out of their dilemma, out of their whatever issue, their pain. Okay, the thing is, it includes action. It also includes a willing to show kindness and patience with the faults of erring brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Doesn't mean you don't say anything, but the way we deal with it, it's tenderheartedness. Right? Understanding that we were sinful once ourselves. And forgiveness. Forgiveness is basic to the believer. Because we have been forgiven, we forgive others. No matter what someone else has done or is doing to us, it's still nothing compared to what we've done to God. No one has sinned against us the way we've sinned against God. In Mark 11, just one place, we are told to forgive others when we pray so that our transgressions will be forgiven by the Father. I once heard in a sermon, I don't remember exactly who it was, but it says, we're not imitating God any closer than we are when we are forgiving. Obviously, God is forgiving all day long because we sin all day long. Okay? So the believer should be characterized as someone who is ready to forgive. And it's not hard to understand how allowing the vices in verse 31, if we allow them to fester within ourselves or amongst ourselves, it's going to destroy fellowship. It's going to destroy relationships. Okay? It weakens the body of Christ. It hinders growth. It tarnishes the beauty of the church before the world. So we replace them with the characteristics of verse 32. I don't think this is exhaustive. You could go in other places in Scripture and find other things that we ought to put off and put on. But this is a good foundation here. Let's pray that for God's strength to take these things off and put them on. Glorious Father in heaven, O Lord God, who is like you? Father, that these things that are put on, that we have on, of where we come from, Lord God, they're repulsive to us. They're repulsive to you. Father, and even that in that state, you still sent your Son to die on a cross for us. To be the propitiation for our sin, to suffer the penalty that we deserved, Lord. And then you clothe us with his righteousness. You give us the Holy Spirit so we are guided and we are strengthened to take what remains of the sinful flesh off. Father, we thank you that you are working these things in us, Lord. Help us to be mindful of them, Lord. Father, that we would be people that desire to love you, love one another, so that your name would be glorified and honored, so that all men would know that you are God and that the only way to you